Well, if you could keep a bookmark, be that physical or digital, in the Book of Obadiah, that would be incredibly useful this morning as we look at it. As this was a one-off, I decided not to start a series, so the Book of Obadiah made sense. You may have never studied the Book of Obadiah. I mean, I certainly haven't studied it lots, other than for this sermon. But at the very least, by the end of this week, you'll have been able to say that I've at least heard a sermon on Obadiah. You can tick it off on the checklist of Bible books that you've heard about. So to Obadiah himself, we're not given much autobiographical information about him. The name Obadiah means servant of the Lord. There's no real attention drawn to Obadiah as an individual at all. Instead, actually, all the attention is focused on his vision, the prophecy that he has to share, announced at the very start of verse 1, which states the vision of Obadiah. So we know what his name means, and the book concerns his vision, which starts in verse 1 with, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." Edom, or Esau, as it's also referred to throughout this prophecy, is a nation. But it's a message that doesn't seem to have been delivered to the Edomites directly, but rather to the people of Judah, the people of God. Obadiah is likely amongst those people. And as well, as we shall see in a moment, they're in a very precarious and difficult situation. So it's possible it's being delivered through the nation of Judah to remind them God's mind concerning his enemies. The book seems to be divided in two sections. The first is verses 1 to 14 concerning and focusing on Edom. Edom is going to experience the judgment of God, as we've read through, military defeat, economic collapse. The agents of this judgment are the nations of verse 1. "We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go against her," that is Edom, "for battle." And the battle is going to be victorious for the enemies of Edom, and Edom itself is going to be brought to destruction. But although the nations are great, the real prime mover behind it is not them, it's the Lord, which is a theme that runs through these verses. He is sending the nations, he has dispatched his messenger to raise them up, to fight against the people, and it becomes explicitly clear in verse 4. Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So the judgment that is coming to Edom is a judgment brought about by God. But then secondly, in verses 15 to 21, we see that the prophecy broadens. It broadens out a message to all nations, and it moves it further along the timeline to a time of universal judgment, when deliverance will only be found, verse 17, on Mount Zion, and when God's universal kingdom will be eternally and totally established. For some context in all of this, Edom was a thorn in Israel's flesh throughout the whole of the Old Testament period. They were not simply hostile neighbors who happened to live to the southeast of the Dead Sea, but they were descendants of Esau. And if you know the story of the life of Jacob from Genesis, you'll remember the story of Esau and Jacob, where we see the twin boys in conflict, from jostling in the mother's womb, continuing into conflict for their whole lives. And two boys became two nations separated from each other, one nation stronger than the other, the older serving the younger. So when the infant nation of Jacob, what we now call Israel, left Egypt in the time of Moses for the promised land, they had to pass through the land of Edom, where Esau's descendants had settled, and where they too had become a great nation. And as the Israelites wanted to pass through the land, and if you want, you can read this story in Numbers chapter 20, Moses sought permission. And he promised to pay them for anything that they used in the way of crops, and certainly for any water that they would drink, for their people and their cattle as they passed through on foot. And he sent a special messenger, a sort of ambassador, to Edom, and they were refused. Permission was refused. They would not let them pass through their land. And from that moment on in the Old Testament, Edom becomes the archetypal enemy of God and his people. They become the representatives of those who will not bow the knee to the Lord or acknowledge his sovereignty. Now, Obadiah seems to have been given his message to Edom very soon after the fall of Jerusalem. We have to now wind the tape forward a great way to the year 587 BC, when the southern kingdom, Judah, which is all that's left of Israel following the destruction of the northern kingdom, is besieged by the Babylonians, and the city of Jerusalem falls to them. They destroy not only the city, but also the temple of the Lord. And God's people are carried off into exile. This is the day of disaster that's referred to so much in verses 11 to 14, in that very vivid description. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Edom was rejoicing over the people of Judah on the day of their destruction. They shouldn't have, but this is what they were doing. You boast so much in the day of their trouble, you should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster. That is with the conquerors. You should not have been looking down on their calamity on the day of that disaster, or seizing their wealth, or waiting at the crossroads to cut down the fugitives and hand over the survivors to the enemies. Obadiah's prophecy seems to be set fairly soon after all this has happened. He's probably amongst the exiles in Babylon, whereas Ezekiel, who was prophesying at a similar time to give the people of God a perspective on what has happened, because it was particularly bitter that Esau destroyed Jacob, since God had promised that he would keep Israel and that they would be his people forever. So how are we to look at this situation? If you have a Bible there, feel free to turn to Psalm 137, which is one of the exile psalms, and it brings it home to us, what the people of Judah must have been thinking as they surveyed the treachery of Esau towards them. So listen how Psalm 137 begins. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. It's a mourning psalm. As they've gone into exile, into Babylon, thinking back on all that was theirs that's now been destroyed, and it's full of sadness. And then 137 verse 4. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in foreign land? But then look at verse 7. Well, listen here. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. So what we've got to realize is the animosity of the centuries has peaked at the point of Jerusalem's destruction. And Edom comes in with the Babylonian army, behind the Babylonian army, gloating over the destruction of Jacob's children. And I think the dating of Obadiah's prophecy is confirmed by the fact that the very similar language is used in the prophecy of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who were the prophets at the time of the exile. So that's what's been going on. Edom has fulfilled its function. It's always been the archetype of the enemies of the Lord and his people. And here you see it in its most complete form. They have just gloated over the destruction of the temple and God's people, and the situation then that Obadiah addresses are one of apparent victory for Edom against the Lord and Jacob, and a situation of total defeat and destruction. But of course, the vision that Obadiah receives reverses all that for right at the start and right at the end of the prophecy. The message could hardly be clearer. Here are the bookends, if you like, of Obadiah chapter 1. Well, it's only one chapter, isn't it? Verse 1. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. There's the point. Here's the Lord who is sovereign. And look at the end, verse 21. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. Hebrew has just two tenses, basically. A tense of completed action and a tense of incomplete action. And that last verse, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's, is in the tense of incomplete action. Which is not meant to say that one day that this will happen, but to say that this is what is happening right now, and this will never end. That's why when God says, I am who I am, he's not saying, I am at this moment who I am, and you must guess whether I'll be like that in the future. No, he's saying, I am who I am now and will always be. It will never end. And that's what's happening here. The kingdom shall be the Lord's is not saying we'll look one day and we'll see that God has won. No, he is the Lord now and he will never cease to be the Lord. The kingdom will always be the Lord's. And that's what Judah needs to know, languishing in exile in Babylon. And that's what Edom needs to know, as God warns her of her short-lived exaltation, imagining somehow that the message is hers, that the kingdom is hers. And so we begin to get towards some of the message of Obadiah for us. Because it's always the assumption of those who oppose God that they are in control of everything, that they're running the show, that they've got God on the run. But Obadiah has a message for that sort of thinking. In a situation of hopelessness where they are experiencing God's disciplining, punishing hand, they may well be tempted to imagine it's the end for them, but it isn't. And there's a message for people who are the enemies of God, who will not submit to his sovereignty, who seem to be so successful and who seem to have it all going for them. So let's look at those two themes just briefly for the next few minutes. 2 points for this morning. Firstly, God's enemies will be justly destroyed. God's enemies will be justly destroyed. The heart of the problem for Edom is their refusal to acknowledge Yahweh, their refusal to acknowledge the Lord as sovereign, and their insistence on elevating themselves to the throne, as all their confidence is in what they have done and what they can achieve. We see this very clearly at the start of the prophecy. If you look back with me to verses 3 and 4, the pride of your heart has deceived you. It's an important little sentence. Pride always does that. Pride goes before a fall. We're easily deceived by pride, and sooner or later we all comes crashing down. But their pride has been fed over a very, very long period. They've built impregnable fortresses. They seem to be impossible for foreign armies to overcome, which was helped by the fact that Edom was dwelling in a big rocky area southeast of the Dead Sea. And interestingly, as archaeologists and other historians have found in all the records of the people of Edom, there is no reference to any god that they believed in. No sort of dependence on any force beyond themselves. All the records of the Edomite culture that have been discovered show them as a people so self-sufficient, so arrogant that they had all the answers in themselves. It's almost unique amongst the people of the world, really. They were their own gods, and they certainly weren't going to bow the knee to the God of Jacob. But their fatal mistake was to forget that God is sovereign and that he has a message for his super confident enemies. Verse 4, though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And the way when in which he brings them down is then described. The thieves came at the night, they'd leave something. The grape pickers, they'd leave a few grapes. But Esau is going to be ransacked, it's going to be pillaged and destroyed. All that they rely on is useless. Like matchsticks in the hand of God. They're relying on their stone-built fortress. They're relying upon their allies in verse 7. But even their allies will turn against them. They'll force them to the border. They'll conspire together and force you into exile. Their friends are going to deceive them. They're relying on their own wisdom, which was much revered. But he's going to destroy the wise man and the understanding of Esau. They're relying on their war machine, this fantastic army, verse 9, but your warriors, they will be terrified and they will be cut down in slaughter. I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And if God is going to do that, there are no human treasures, no human allies, no human wisdom, no human military machine can prevent it. Because you dare think that the kingdom is yours, that you could turn violence on your brother and be the cheerleaders on the day of his destruction, God is going to move against Edom. Now let's take a jump into our contemporary world, because the Bible is written to teach us the principles of God's character, which is unchanging, and how it deals with human nature, which is also unchanging. And we see this Edom syndrome all around. People are often active in their rebellion against God, and like the Edomites, they rejoice to see the people of God going under, and to them it can be a source of huge satisfaction. There is no limit to the boasting and the glorying of those who want to see the church and the gospel and the word of God destroyed and forgotten, just like Edom watching the fall of Jerusalem. And that is why the judgment of God is not only inevitable against them, but it's also just. But the people of God need to be aware of this if they're not to sink into disbelief and despair. They need to know that who oppose the will of the sovereign shall be cut off forever. Historically, of course, it happened because when the Lord speaks, it's always fulfilled. The land of the Edomites was overrun by the Nabataeans, and those who remained fled in exile. They escaped, some of them escaped to the land due south of Judah, where they became known for a few decades as the Idumeans, the people of whom Herod in the New Testament was a member of. And he just wasn't a member, he was the Idumean king. But by the time Herod was king, they'd lost their nationhood. They'd lost their identity. It was never really recovered. Edom was destroyed. This just showed the archetype of scripture of what will happen to all of God's enemies. But as we fast forward today, we can struggle to believe that that is what will happen. When we see the enemies of God around us supposedly winning, and we can see how it will end, it can be a real struggle in those challenging times. It's the same here. You see the picture of Judah is dragged off into exile in Babylon. This God of Israel, this God of moral absolutes, this God who talks in terms of black and white, has finally been conquered by the Babylonians. And it shows that those Jews, they're as weak and vulnerable as anybody else. Well, then, if you're a healthy pagan in Edom, no worries. But God is sovereign. And you may build your nest in the stars, but it's not beyond his reach. See, that's the issue Obadiah is bringing to us, who rules, who's in charge. And that's something we must decide and build our lives on every day that we live. Edom's mistake was to attribute God's discipline of Judah to their own power. They thought that they were doing it, but no. God is ruling in the affairs of man, and God is working everything out according to his purpose. Just a word for contemporary application, because I think it's becoming clear, isn't it, that to many of us, like Judah in exile, the church in the West is experiencing the hand of God in discipline and judgment. That we see within churches comparative weakness and ineffectiveness. We see the enemies of gospel exulting over the church's outdatedness and irrelevance. We see all around us people in culture who can applaud the imminent disappearance of Christianity. Who despises the church in its day of trouble. And sometimes they are close cousins of the believing people of God. Just as Esau and Jacob had started out with the same mother. Even within the churches of the Western world, some despise the biblical gospel, reject the authority of God's word, self-confident as they applaud the destruction of the old way, and are so secure in this powerful alliances and their human wisdom that they can say, I can dismiss all of that. Now that we've come to age, we don't need all that Bible stuff. Many will laugh at those who want to study and believe and obey the word of God, who will sneer at those who take the Bible as truth and proclaim loud and how long, how out of date and how childish the gospel of Christ's death on the cross is. And what does the church, the true church, do? Do we sit in abject surrender, wishing that we've been born in another generation? Or do we just sing our songs in private? Or do we take Obadiah's message to heart? God's enemies will be justly destroyed. And then we see the second point that is greater than the first. God's people will be gloriously restored. God's people will be gloriously restored. Now, I said that in verse 15, the prophecy is broader. It moves on to the end times, to the end of history, into the universe. The writings of wrong by God, by the God of justice and truth. Edom is not alone in facing his judgment in verse 15. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. The reckoning day is coming, not just for all the nations as political entities, but for all of us as individuals living within those nations. The whole of humanity will stand before the judgment throne over the Creator. And Edom is just one example at a point of history of a universal and inescapable principle that the justice of God, which reflects his very character, cries out that in verse 15, all you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your head. And so verse 16 pictures those alien armies invading Jerusalem, ransacking the temple, drinking themselves stupid on the mountain of God. And God says, yes, I know you did all that on the day of disaster for my people. I know that, and that will go on in human history. The nations will go on drinking and drinking, but they will be as if they've never been. The tide of God's judgment will come and sweep it all away. The caressing conquerors who destroyed the temple were simply initiating the process of their own destruction. But the place of God's judgment becomes, for his people, the very place of saving deliverance. God has destroyed Jerusalem as the punishment of the faithfulness of those who claim to be his people, but he hasn't finished with them. He loves them too much to get away with their sin, but he's not going to let them go. He's committed to them by an everlasting love and by a covenant that cannot be broken. So verse 17 is a verse of light, hope and encouragement during their blackness. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy. Mount Zion is a picture of where God dwells. It speaks of heaven. It speaks of God dwelling amongst his people. And now it's lying in ruins as Obadiah is giving his message. But it's only the location in which deliverance can be found because it's the only place where the righteous wrath of God can be appeased by the blood of his sacrifice. Why is it Mount Zion? Well, of course, it's looking forward to that day. when a man went from Mount Zion out through the city gate to a hill called Golgotha and died in our place on a cross. So as the prophecy moves forward, it says, what is the answer to this judgment? Is going to fall against Edom because of their opposition to God. His chastening had been on his people because of their faithfulness. Is there no hope for humanity? Yes, there is hope. There is deliverance that comes from Mount Zion, that holy mountain where the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. So verse 17 and 18 give us that characteristic, that biblical bend of judgment and rescue. The house of Jacob will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be stubble. Deliverance and restoration, which becomes the agent of judgment and destruction for Esau and for all the nations that oppose themselves to the word of the Lord. And then verse 19 and 20, take that on further as the scattered people of God. Those who have been sent out from the land of promise in exile are now gathered to resettle the land. And indeed, not just to resettle a narrow land, but to spill out beyond its borders, to bring stability and peace and the Lord's government even to the mountains of Esau. For the people of God from the Negev coming back to Jerusalem will then occupy the mountains of Esau in verse 19. And the people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines, all those lands that have been occupied by conquerors who in Old Testament history have been God's agents of discipline to his people. They will be retaken by the people of God. The company of Israelites in Canaan, they'll possess the land as far as Zarephath. That's way beyond the border, up to the north. And the exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, they'll possess the towns of the Negev way beyond the border, down to the south. They're going to spread through the whole land. God's restored and renewed people. And in that day, when deliverance comes from Mount Zion, then you will know that the kingdom will be the Lord's, always. There was a partial fulfillment of this after the exile when some did return to resettle the land and to rebuild the temple in the city. But the decree of Cyrus was only a pale foreshadowing of the real end of the exile. And if you know your Bible, then you'll know that the New Testament you'll know that the New Testament teaches us that the real end of the exile is when John the Baptist comes into Galilee, preaching the good news that God is about to send his deliverer, the Lord Jesus who follows soon after, declaring that he has come to bring the good news of the kingdom of the Lord, that the kingdom belongs to God, that it's possible to be a member of the kingdom by God's grace, and calling on men and women to repent, to stop being God's enemies and to believe the good news. Now that is the spiritual fulfillment of what is given here in physical land terms. And that's what's been going on ever since as the gospel has spread throughout the whole world. For in Jesus, the deliverance comes from Zion. He is the supreme servant of the Lord, who brought about the creation of a new covenant people from every land, from every nation, through his death and resurrection. Because it's at the cross that wrath and mercy meet. And it's in the empty tomb of Jesus that the irrefutable testimony that deliverance has come, and those in the house of Jacob is not a narrow national identity, but a mighty multinational group of people whom God has laid his hand on and brought to newness of life through Jesus. It's through him that the eternal kingdom has broken into time and space, and that we begin to see the good news spreading throughout the earth as the church is planted in all the world. And even better, this partial fulfillment is the guarantee of the ultimate and total fulfillment. From when we move from time to eternity, we see the eternal kingdom secure. Where the Lord is sovereign forever and ever, the kingdom will always be the Lord's. That's the message that the restoration after the exile brought, that the gospel of Jesus brought, that the spread of the church brought, that eternity will come from. There is only deliverance from the righteous wrath of God on Mount Zion. That's where the temple was, that's where the sacrifices were made, and that's what the cross of Jesus has done for us. So Obadiah presents this challenge. Which worldview are you going to live by? In a world where God is sovereign over everything, or where man thinks he's in control? Who rules? Are we going to live as humanity has his destiny in his own hands, and that God is therefore irrelevant? We don't have our destiny in our own lands. Human life is fragile. We only need to look out into the world today to see that. None of us knows what we'll be called into the presence of God. Who rules in your life? Is he in control, working out his sovereign will in your life? Even through the apparent disasters that we may face, and even in the church in its apparent exile, What do you think? Do you think God is in control, or is God sitting on the sidelines? Impotent to deal with a largely faithless people and an arrogant, truculent world and wringing his hands and saying, what am I going to do? I don't think so. I think if we have the book of Obadiah precisely for this purpose, to teach us that he rules in the affairs of humanity and that he's working out his eternal purpose, that Edom will always be brought down from its pride and its arrogance and its human stronghold, and that though he may discipline the church because we are so willful and so rebellious and so disobedient and foolish, nevertheless, God's people will be restored. He is going to bring us through to new creation. He is going to accomplish his purposes. He is going to work through all the changing tides of human history and all our self-confident, arrogant human choices. There is only one destiny, and that is to acknowledge that the kingdom of the Lord, that the kingdom is the Lord's. So God's enemies will be justly destroyed. And the fact that he delays is evidence of his long-suffering patience and his compassionate mercy. But God's people will be gloriously restored. His kingdom will come in all its fullness and on Mount Zion, and there will be deliverance, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. But you and I have got to choose now and tomorrow and Tuesday and throughout the week what worldview we're going to live by. Listening to the world's wisdom will only harden our hearts, because the world's wisdom is set up in proud self-sufficiency. And if the church comes to the world's wisdom, then all that church must look forward to is chastening, disciplining, and judging hand of God. But if we really believe this message, then we'll humble ourselves and confess again that the kingdom is the Lord's, and that he is sovereign, and that deliverance is coming, and that can be a great source of rejoicing. Amen.